Well, I have never been to a women's retreat before. This is different. I mean, at men's retreats, there are footballs, and we talk about guns, and they don't put bows on the books, and there's not flowers at the tables, and there certainly wouldn't be the kind of emotion that's already been displayed. Admitted. You know, there are several reasons why I'm here. I don't know, those of you who planned this, what your reasons were, but I have three reasons why I'm here this weekend with you. Number one, I'm a spy for the elders. You see, there are stories about what happens at women's retreats. We hear these stories, and they've gone on long enough to go unchecked. So I am here for that reason. Secondly, as Janet alluded to, I'm here because we found out we're having another girl. So this will be number four girl child, number five female in the house. And so this is good practice for me and Emmett to sort of be outnumbered, and a good opportunity in that regard. And the third reason that I'm here is, as Janet said, I love God's Word. I know you love God's Word. And you've heard the old adage, if you teach, I just got it backwards, if you give a woman a fish, you'll feed her for a day. If you teach a woman how to fish, you feed her for a lifetime. And so my desire is that we together would learn how to study God's Word in such a way that you would feast at the table of God in His self-disclosure and self-revelation for a lifetime, and that your own personal feasting on God's Word would overflow into your homes and beyond. And that's what I'm really excited about this weekend, and I just want to pray that this will be a successful weekend to that end. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for the women at Grace Bible Church. I thank you for all the women that are here. I thank you for the desire to learn how to study your Word. And I pray, God, that this weekend would not be academic, but this week would be supremely devotional as we seek to know you through your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we come to God's Word? Why is it that we read our Bibles? What is the Bible for? Now, why do you get up in the morning and pull out your Robert Murray McShane reading plan or whatever reading plan you're reading and read the Bible? Why do we read this ancient book that is thousands of years old? I hope that you come to the Bible to meet with God. As our pastor says, I hope that you come to the Word of God to meet with the God of the Word, that you do not miss the God of the Word when you come to the Word of God. Sometimes we can get into a little bit of a dilemma. Am I supposed to be studying here, or am I supposed to be doing sort of a devotional, applicational reading? And my answer to that dilemma is yes, both and, all of the above. Devotional reading of things we don't understand is not helpful. Right? Merely academic approaches to the Bible as if it's a textbook or something that we use to win a theological argument or something we use to gain more knowledge for its own sake is equally valueless. And so we want to come to God's Word every single day seeking to understand what is there and seeking to have it radically transform our lives. And we do that by coming with the ambition to meet with God, to meet with Him. So my goals for you this weekend are to give you confidence that you can understand your Bible. Have you ever felt like, I can't understand my Bible? I want you to know that you can understand your Bible. And it's not going to happen tonight, and it's not going to happen this week. It's going to happen over a lifetime of feasting. But you need to understand this. God gave you His Word so that we would understand. Not so that His words would be left shrouded in mystery. This is revelation. That is, God is revealing Himself to us. He has communicated for that purpose. And so I want to give you this weekend some utensils for a lifetime of feasting at the table of God's self-disclosure. I would love if you left this weekend hungry for God Himself, knowing that you will get to Him through His Word. So what we're going to do is try to make our way through 29 pages of material in four sessions. We'll skip some of it on purpose. Some of it's there in case we have lots of leftover time and it's just there. A lot of it is there for you to have. We're going to have something of a fire hose approach this weekend. There's going to be a lot of information, a lot of material, but I tried to put much of what I'm going to say in print so that you could have it for later. And so there will be a number of things in here that we don't cover. And I recognize there are a lot of people in this room. Some of you have been reading your Bibles for a long time. Some of you perhaps have been in hermeneutics classes before. Some of you perhaps have been trained in how to study your Bible carefully. Others of you may be reading your Bible for the very first time. And so I'm afraid of this weekend. I'm afraid of doing two things. I'm afraid of speaking beyond everybody or above or around or missing everybody in this room. And I'm afraid of anybody leaving here thinking, oh yeah, I got that. I'm covered. This book, this Bible, though every single text only has one meaning, this book will feed us for a lifetime. Listen, every time you come back to a familiar passage, do you not see things you never noticed before? Listen, that never ends. That doesn't cease. My own wonder and amazement at God's Word is new every day and every week as I dig in and study. We'll never get past that. There is something about this book that is different than every other book. These are God's words. So one thing that I'd like for you to do is give me some feedback throughout the weekend. If you feel like I'm not talking to you, will you please let me know? I really want to know that. Also, if you have questions, I would love for you to write them down in the margin of your notes, and we'll have time for questions after each session. I'm hoping we have time for questions at the end of each session. And I'd love, because if you're thinking it, if it's a question on your mind, I would love for you to be so bold as to ask it, because someone else is thinking it too. So just write those down, and then come back to them. Sometimes I may answer the question that you have as we go, and sometimes I may not have had any clue to think about what you're asking. So please be bold in writing those down and then asking them. I want to give you very first of all a motivation for interpreting the Bible. We're here this weekend to learn how to study, how to understand God's Word, and I want to give you a little motivation for that. And so you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. You can also, I have it here in the notes. It's really better to look at your own Bible. There's something about having your own Bible and being familiar with its pages and its lines and knowing where stuff is. That's really sweet. And I want to read to you what God says about His own Word. What it does, what it's like. Listen to this poetry from Psalm 19 about the Bible. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, being righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I want to ask you tonight, does this sound appealing to you? Restoration of soul, wisdom from God Himself, joy at the heart level, enlightening the eyes, something that lasts forever and something that is righteous, something that is good, more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey, in keeping them as great reward. These are good promises. These are things that the Bible says about itself. If we will plant ourselves and sink our roots deep into the streams of God's Word, these are the benefits that we reap. And I will tell you this, if we don't understand God's Word, these promises don't stand. I'm going to say something now that I'll say a few times this weekend. Unless we have the meaning of the Scriptures, we don't have the Scriptures. Right? This book, the Bible, is not a book of magical incantations where if you just say the words, somehow these things come true. Right? The point here is to know exactly what God meant by what He said. And so if we don't have the Scriptures, if we don't have the meaning of the Scriptures, we don't have the Scriptures. Therefore, it is important, if we're to benefit from all of these things, that we learn to understand what God meant by what He said. All right, page 2. Page 2 in your notes there. We want to talk about some presuppositions for interpreting the Bible. Presuppositions. What's a presupposition? Anybody know what is a presupposition? That's right. Something you presuppose. Okay, this is something you believe already before you come to something. And I would ask you, can we have objectivity in coming to the Bible? You know, sort of put on the scientific white laboratory coat of objectivity and come to the Scriptures, pick up our Bibles and say, I have no preconceived notions about what this is, and I can rightly understand it simply by taking apart the grammar, understanding the history and the context and the... Is that possible? And I would say no. If people would complain to us that we have a sort of subjective circular reasoning when the Bible speaks, well, the Bible says it's true. Well, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, because the Bible says it's true. But if the Bible's false and it says it's true, then it's... But the Bible says it's... Are we circular reasoners, logically? Yes, absolutely. I want to admit that freely. In fact, if anyone claims objectivity, they're a liar. Did you know that everybody is a circular reasoner? If someone says to you, well, how do you know the Bible's true? Turn around and say, well, how do you know the Bible's not true? Oh, well, I'm objective. Well, where did you get that objectivity? Oh, well, it comes from the scientific method, which describes the phone. Well, who says the scientific method is the authority? Oh, well, I do. You know, eventually it all comes back to the individual. And I don't know about you, but I want to believe God rather than me. I know my own heart well enough to know that it's untrustworthy. I need a bias outside of myself. When it comes to the Scriptures, it's not that we want to be perfectly objective as if this is some sort of blank slate and we're a blank slate and we can come to it without any bias. No, I want to get rid of my bias and I want God's bias when I come to this. So there's some things we need to know about the Bible before we even come to study the Bible. Here's the pre-understandings that you and I must have. Number one, the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. It says there, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. The word there for inspired is literally the word God breathed. Probably we should say expired. Not like a painter is inspired to give a great painting. But these are literally the breathed out words of God. God's claim in this book is that when we read the Bible, we are reading the very words that God Himself breathed out. By the way, who is the author of 2 Timothy 3:16? Who wrote that? God! Yes. Yes. And Paul. Right? If you said Paul, you were right. If you said God, you were right. We believe in dual authorship. I want to read to you from 2 Peter 1:21. Every time we come to the Bible, we have not only God speaking, but we have God speaking through a human author. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men," and here's the important phrase, "moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Who spoke? Men spoke from God. I don't know how to explain that, but that's what it says. We believe that every time we come to the Scripture, we're dealing with a dually authored text. And these are God's outbreathed words. Sometimes we can get caught up in that, well, Paul said this, and Peter said this, and James said that, and I just need to remind myself, yes, James said this, and God said this. Paul said this, God said this. And this is true of every detail in the Bible. When theologians talk about verbal plenary inspiration, they mean every single word down to the details, and all of it is the breathed out word of God. This is what we believe about the Bible. Second presupposition we must have is that we need God's Word. We need God's Word. You and I must have God's Word. We read from Psalm 19. Starting in verse 7, Psalm 19 deals with the revelation of God in the Bible. In the first half of Psalm 19, that psalm talks about the revelation of God in nature. I haven't been to one of these slot canyons yet. I want to. I can't help but look at them. These things scream out the glory of God according to Psalm 19:1. They declare His worth. They declare His creativity and His power. But that's not enough. Theologians call the world around us natural revelation. That is what the first part of Psalm 19 is about, natural revelation, the revelation of God in nature. What can nature reveal to us about God? What is nature able to reveal to us about God? He's a creator. Okay, He loves beauty. He sustains it. He's a giver of life. What can nature not do for us? Okay. Yes. I'm hesitating because theologians include the human conscience in natural revelation. So God has placed in every human heart the conviction over sin, the realization that there is sin and that there is a creator and that we are accountable, right? The slot canyons might not tell you you're a sinner, but your conscience will. Natural revelation cannot save. Natural revelation cannot change the heart. Natural revelation cannot open your eyes to the fact that you desperately need a Savior and that only God and the person of Jesus Christ can save. Natural revelation cannot produce faith. We need God's Word because we as human beings need a spiritual revolution. We are spiritually dead and need to be made alive. And so while people can learn things about God by looking at the creation, we need something much more than the creation to know God. And there's a huge difference between knowing about God and knowing God. We need God's Word. A third presupposition is that God's Word is without error. God's Word is without error. Theologians call this inerrancy. And it simply means this, that the Scriptures, in their original manuscripts, don't err in anything that they say. The Bible is not an exhaustive book on history or an exhaustive book on science, but it doesn't make a mistake in anything that it does say. That's inerrancy. Every claim that the Bible makes is true. The Bible tells us in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. Think about what it would mean for us and for our faith and for the character of God if there were an error in the Bible. If there was an error in the Bible, if the Bible got some little historical tidbit wrong, if the Bible slipped up on a genealogy, if the Bible got the details of the creation account wrong, what does that say to us either about the character of God or His ability to communicate? We have massive problems if we do not believe the Bible is without error. In fact, when you find an error in your Bible, let me know. It's time we all just close our Bibles and walk away. Because then this book is not trustworthy. And this book is not the revelation of God. And God is not trustworthy. Ultimately, to deny inerrancy is to deny something that the Bible itself claims. The Bible claims for itself errorlessness. And so if we find an error in the Bible, it's not just a matter of, well, some of the details are messed up. It doesn't change my faith. Well, it does. Because it's not just about historical details at that point. It's about actual doctrine that the Bible teaches. If the Bible teaches as doctrine that the Bible is true, and some historical discrepancy shows that it's not, then this isn't just about history and science. It's about truth and doctrine. And ultimately, if we have no Bible, who is the standard for what's true? I mean, it's just hopeless at that point. There's a fourth presupposition we must have, and that is that God's Word is understandable. Theologians call this the perspicuity of Scripture. That is the clarity of Scripture. Again, the Bible is called revelation because it reveals. It is the revealing of God's mind to us, not the concealing. The Bible was meant to be understood. God spoke so that we would hear and obey. Read the book of Deuteronomy sometime. Deuteronomy is like the Old Testament Romans. Grace, grace, grace. God's going to disclose himself to his people, enter into relationship with his people on the basis of his loving kindness. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you have these statements that you would have God's word, hear God's word, listen to God's word, to heed God's word, to obey God's word, listen to obey, listen that you might do, over and over and over again throughout that book. It is an indication that it's understandable. There are consequences if you don't do what God's word says, and there are blessings if you do what God's word says. If God felt like he wasn't being clear, then he wouldn't hold his people accountable for something that could not be understood. Right? God intended to be understood, and he holds people accountable for not understanding. The words of Scripture are to be understood, they're to be meditated upon, and they're to be obeyed. Number five, a fifth pre-understanding we must have. God's word bears authority. God's word bears authority. It simply means this. These are God's words. To disobey God's word is to disobey God himself. You and I, when we are reading our Bibles, ought to have the same feeling sitting down in a morning quiet time as if we were in God's very presence and having him talk to us. Do you ever feel that way? It's hard to feel that way. But we should feel that way. This is God speaking. God has a desire that I would know him, and he has graciously given me his word so that I can. When you come to the Bible, come to meet with God. Come feel like God is there, and your time in God's word bears God's authority. Number six, human language is able to convey meaning. Most of you are probably not in the philosophical world of linguistics. If you are, I am so sorry. But there's a debate right now about whether language can even convey meaning. Words are just symbols and signs. They're not the actual thing. I mean, A-P-P-L-E is not an apple. You can't bite A-P-P-L-E, be nourished by it. So who's to say that this A-P-P-L-E can even convey the idea of what we come to understand as apple? What's wrong with this line of reasoning? They're talking to you, and they want you to believe what they're saying. The next time some postmodern author or theoretician or linguist comes up to you and says, well, my entire thesis is about how we can't understand what words mean. Well, and you want me to believe it? My favorite thing to do is to say, man, I really appreciate your thoughts on postmodern view of linguistics. I love how you talk so clearly about how I desperately need to be reading my Bible because that's where God speaks to me. Well, that wasn't what I was saying at all. And you just proved his point. You proved your own point against his. By the way, real life doesn't tolerate postmodernism. If I am perched on the edge of a cliff and I say to you, give me a hand, and you, my friend, stand on the side of the cliff and go, it just doesn't work. I don't want my neurosurgeon believing in postmodernism. The IRS doesn't believe in postmodernism. Real life just doesn't work that way. Language, by its very definition, is intended to communicate, and it is able to convey meaning. The Bible is able to convey meaning. Number seven, that leads us to the next one. God is able to convey his meaning through human language. Some people today are protesting and saying, wait a second. God, he may be perfect, he may not lie, but he chose to communicate through sinful human beings. And so it is, by definition, going to get messed up. So you're telling me God can't accomplish what he wants to accomplish just because it involves people? I believe God is bigger than that. God is able to convey his meaning. And so we come to the texts of Scripture believing that every text has a meaning and it can be gotten because God is invested in his people getting it. God wants us to get it, and he's able to give a meaning through the Bible. Look at your notes. I have a quote here from a hermeneutics textbook that is excellent. This is from McCartney and Clayton. They write, "Deliberately misconstruing some text to misrepresent its author is a morally reprehensible act. It is a kind of lying, a bearing of false testimony." Do you feel the weight of that with God's Word? Janet and I were just reading in our Bible reading plan today in Ezekiel 13. The prophets of Israel were saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord thus not saith. That is a frightening proposition. And so to come carelessly or frivolously to the Word of God and say, "Oh, it doesn't really matter what God meant by what he said, I think it means," that's not a good place to be. Number 8, and this one's really important. Spiritual life is required for spiritual understanding. Spiritual life is required for spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not understand spiritual things because they're spiritually appraised." What does that mean? That means before you were a Christian, before God made you to be born again, when you were spiritually dead, you could read the Bible, you could understand some facts, but there is a curtain, there is a veil over your understanding where you just didn't get it. Those who are alive by the Spirit of God can understand the Word of God, which is said to be the sword of the Spirit of God. God himself, by his Spirit, wields his sword, which is the Bible, in the lives of his own people. And there is a sense in which you and I, we may be able to observe a lot of things about a Bible passage, but not see what God is intending in it. My library is full of books about the Bible written by unbelievers. If you've ever purchased a commentary and started reading it and been disappointed, you're not alone. Especially technical commentaries that deal with original languages and grammar and technical details are full of scholars who have endeavored to spend their lives studying the Bible and don't know God. It's one of the reasons that I'm here this weekend, because if your Bible study is dependent upon commentaries, you will be robbed for a lifetime. I want you to chew your own food, as it were, and we'll talk about that. Let me give you some definitions this evening. By the way, if I use a word you don't understand, make sure you write that down and let me know afterwards. I don't want to do that. I want to make sure we know what we're talking about. Or if you're the bold type and can raise your hand and say, "I don't know what that word means," I'll stop. Because if you're asking, someone else wants to know too. Here's some definitions. Hermeneutics. If you've heard this word, hermeneutics, it simply is a set of principles for understanding texts. What principles do we use to understand how to come to study God's Word? That's what we're going to be doing here this weekend. Hermeneutics is the set of principles. Exegesis is the practice of using those principles. Exegesis is the application of hermeneutics. Exegesis means to draw out or to explain. It's the process by which we draw out the meaning of a passage. The very idea of exegesis calls for something we're going to talk about in a little bit, a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You don't have to know what that means yet. We'll get to it in a second. Number 3, next definition is eisegesis. Eisegesis is sort of the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis is the drawing out the meaning of a passage. Eisegesis is the putting of a meaning into the passage. Right? This is where we superimpose our theological system, our own preferences, our own experience, our own history, our own language, and we import it into a text. Okay, eisegesis, bad. Exegesis, good. Help me, Jesus, great. Okay? Those are our three types of interpretation. Number 4, meaning. What do we mean by meaning? I want to know what this passage means. What we're getting at there is not what has this passage come to be applied in my life in my own subjective way. No, we want to know the truth intention of the author. What did the author intend to convey? Interpretation is an understanding of the truth intention of the author. So the meaning is what the author actually did. Interpretation is us getting the meaning. Does that make sense? And then number six, here's a mouthful of big words. Literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutics. That's what we believe in. Grace Bible Church, we're literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutics. If you hear those words, those are good words, that's us. If you hear other kinds of words around those, if you hear theological, historical, hermeneutic, scary. If you hear redemptive, theological, historical, hermeneutic, scary. I know those are all good words in and of themselves, but combined with hermeneutics, it's bad. Literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, that's us, okay? Let's explain what that is. This is this is normal interpretation. If you just want to remember normal, I'm great with that. We're normal. We're not normal, but we aim at normal interpretation. This is the set of interpretive principles used to analyze biblical texts, which uses the following areas of investigation to arrive at a text meaning. I should rewrite that sentence. Okay. The first thing we're looking at is the nature of normal language. The nature of normal language. How do normal people use language? How is a phrase normally understood? How is a clause normally understood? How is a word normally understood in the culture in which it was written? In the culture it was written to be received in? How do normal people use these words? How do normal people use these idioms or phrases? That's what we're after. The second thing we're after is the rules of grammar. If you're not a grammarian, I hope that you will be, not because you love grammar, but because you love God. Okay, you're going to get the fire hose of grammar this weekend. I hope that doesn't scare you. If you don't come back for the next session, please don't make that because I said the word grammar out loud. Don't run out of here with your hair on fire because I said grammar. Just trust me. This is going to be fun. Language adheres to rules. And when people speak and when people write, they don't know what those rules are, but they're abiding by them. In English, you may not know this, but the rules for the way that we communicate sentences are subject, verb, object. Linguists call this SVO. English is weird because it goes subject, verb, object. Cammy played the guitar. If you studied Spanish or German or another language, you know that the things are inflected and you have all these different kind of endings and you know which is the subject. You know, in another language, you could conceivably say played guitar Cammy, and you would still know what that means. Cammy played the guitar because they have different cases. English isn't like that. It follows a whole different set of rules and it puts the subject first, then the verb, then the object. That's how we know what they are. English is kind of weird. It's one of the things that makes it different than most other languages, and that's really, really good for some things, and it's difficult for other things. But every language follows rules. So understanding a text is going to be dependent on us getting at some of those rules, and we're going to dive into some of that this weekend. The historical setting. This is the historical part of literal, grammatical, historical. We want to know what the author meant by what the author said in his original context. In his original setting, right? This is different than what does this passage mean to me? I'm not particularly interested in what this passage means to you. I want to know what it means. And its meaning is going to be found in what it meant by the original author in the original audience. Okay? So that's going to help us dig up what kind of cultural, biographical, political, social circumstances helped shape that text. So normal interpretation, literal, grammatical, historical. We're paying attention to the words and the way they're used in normal language. By the way, what do we not mean by literal? By literal, I mean normal. What do I not mean by literal? Sure. That there is a room for something like an anthropomorphism or a figure of speech where God is said to have hands. The Bible tells us God doesn't have hands. He doesn't have a body. However, in order to convey some of the things that God does, he uses a form that we would be familiar with to describe it. Okay? We're still talking about take your Bible literally. We mean by that normally. Okay? If we talk about take your weatherman literally. Well, the weatherman tonight on the news said the sun set. We all know the sun doesn't set. unless you're part of a, you know, old school geocentric universe, we know that the earth revolves around the sun, and so the sun can't be said to be setting, literally. Well, very highly trained meteorological specialists talk about the sun setting, and they know better. It's because that's normal language. And the Bible can use normal language, things observed from the perspective of the speaker, parts of speech and phrases, idioms that people would be familiar with. To take the Bible literally doesn't mean we take it in a wooden literal fashion. God has hands. Or we must describe the sun setting in a different way. It just means we take it the way normal people would hear it. So in contrast to normal interpretation, your next page has a list of abnormal interpretation. And I want you to think as we go through this list, if you've ever practiced any of these or heard any of these, I'm in about 7 places on this list in my lifetime. So see if this applies to any of you. Reader response is the sort of popular postmodern view of literature these days that says, it's not so important what Shakespeare meant when Shakespeare wrote. It's important what Shakespeare means to me now, and that's the real meaning. When I come into contact with it and experience it. And people treat the Bible that way. This is radical postmodern approach to literature that Christians have been doing for decades in Bible studies, right? We get in a room, we open our Bibles, and we say, what does this verse mean to you? And we have sort of taken in this radical new approach to literature a long time before the postmoderns did. Why is the Mona Lisa behind glass and closely guarded? Because they don't want me showing up with a spray can and amending her, right? Well, Da Vinci, that's not really what she means to me. I think she needs a mustache. We don't do that with other forms of things. Books were written by their author with an intended purpose. The Bible especially was written by its author with an intended purpose, and it is set in stone. The meaning does not change, right? Neo-Orthodoxy. This is a view that was popular in the beginning of the 20th century that has not been eradicated in the church. This is the Bible becomes the Word of God. If you've heard of Karl Barth, this was sort of his flagship view on the Bible. The Bible isn't the Word of God in itself. That's just a book. But the Bible can become the Word of God when the Holy Spirit interacts with you and it and your heart. We don't believe that. We believe it is God's Word objectively outside of us. And one of the reasons that Neo-Orthodoxy took flight in the beginning of the 20th century is that people were having a hard time reconciling evolutionary theory with Genesis or ancient Near Eastern archaeology with the conquest narratives in Joshua. How can I hold the Bible to be true and what science is finding out about the way the world really worked? Or the resurrection of Jesus or the virgin birth when the archaeologists haven't proven that really happened? Do you see the tension? If you've been in a public university setting, you know that tension. You were taught that tension. And you were actually probably taught that tension proves the Bible can't be true. And so Neo-Orthodoxy came along and said, no, I have a way to hold on to both of those. Because it's not so much the actual historical events that are important. It doesn't matter if Jesus was actually born of a virgin or if he actually raised from the dead. What's important is that he rose from the dead in my heart. Don't you see that's what's important? That's a problem. Liberal view for interpreting the Bible, that is, the Bible contains the Word of God. This is a little bit different in sort of the redaction critics, that if you've heard of the Jesus Seminar, this is kind of a popularized movement of liberal criticism of the Bible that says, well, you can't believe everything in the Bible, but there's a nugget of a story beneath the story. And we can sort of figure out which parts are true and which parts aren't. You know how the scientists figured out which sayings of Jesus were true and which ones weren't in the Jesus Seminar? They all voted. They got different colored beads, scholars, scientists, smart guys, right? They got all these different colored beads, and when Jesus said something sweet and nice and kind, like love your neighbor, everybody put out the color bead that said, yes, he definitely said that. When Jesus said, I have come to cast fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled, they said, black beads, no, he definitely did not say that. That's how they decided what Jesus really said. We don't believe the Bible contains the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God in all of its details and all of its words. Here's another false way to interpret the Bible, by allegory. That is, the narrations of Scripture, they're allegories to be decoded. They're extended metaphors that need to be interpreted. The story of Israel in the wilderness, it's not really about Israel in a wilderness. It's about my Christian life and the struggles that I face and the sin and the temptations and the, you know, I didn't kick out all the Philistines in my life, so here they are attacking me again. Right? That's what it's really about. You're laughing as if you believed that. I did. Okay. The true meaning of the text, according to allegory, is not to be found in the text. But the true meaning is sort of behind that. And really, the church fell victim to this from the 3rd century on, and we've been struggling to get out of the trap of the allegorical method. Another attempt at something similar is called spiritualization. That is, a spiritual meaning must be found behind the physical realities. The Song of Solomon, it's really about Christ and the church. It's not about what it seems to be about. Christocentric. Christocentric sounds good because, you know, Jesus at the center of the Bible. Is the Bible about Jesus? The Sunday school answer is correct, that you're thinking yes. The Bible is about Jesus. All of the Bible is about Jesus. In fact, all of the Bible either leads up to the incarnation of God the Son in the flesh and His life and His ministry and His death on the cross and His resurrection and ascension, or it flows out of that into eternity. That's where all of the Bible goes. Is every part of the Bible linked to what God does through His Son Jesus Christ in some way? Yes, absolutely. And so in that sense, you and I want to be Christocentric. But there's a wrong way to be Christocentric in inappropriately making every passage about Jesus. Okay? It's true that all of the Bible is about Jesus, but it's not true that that Jesus is in every text. Some examples that are really popular, the scarlet thread in Rahab's window, that's really the blood of Jesus, saving God's people. Right? No, actually it's a red string hanging out of her window so the spies could find her when they came in to destroy the city. I have a number of books written by men who described all of the details of the tabernacle and applied them to Christ. You know, the gold rings that held up the purple fabric under the porpoise skin roofs were a symbol of the completeness and the unity and the purity of Jesus that would come and be the sacrificial whatever that holds the whole thing together. And no, I'm pretty sure it was just a ring that sort of held the roof on. All of the Bible is about Jesus. But that's not the same thing as saying Jesus is in every text and you got to go find him and make him up where he is not. Just let the text say what the text says and Jesus will show up where he shows up. We'll skip the rest. Okay, go on to page 6. Let's talk just a little bit about what we mean by normal interpretation of the Bible. Normal interpretation. We're trying to get at what God intended to say. We want what God meant by what he said. To do that, we have to understand the Bible in a similar fashion to the way that we understand other forms of language. By normal interpretation, we mean that we're trying to understand the words of scriptures in the ways that they were intended to be understood by normal people. If I were to write you a letter and invite you to dinner on a certain night, and you showed up a week ahead of time and said, "Hey, I'm here. I'm not sure I would be ready." Well, when you wrote in your letter that I could come over for dinner, I took that to mean that I could come over tonight because I didn't have any food in my pantry. Well, I don't have any food in my pantry for you. Right? It's not so important, again, what it means to me or what I take it to mean for myself. We want to know what God meant. God communicated in order to be understood. So in order to do that, we're going to be committed to several things. The first thing we want to be committed to is this literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That is, we're going to apply a set of principles. We're going to learn to apply a set of rules for interpretation which get at the nature of language. That's the literal part. The rules of grammar. That's the grammatical part. And the historical setting. That's the historical part. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to give you an example of why the laws of language and why grammar is important. If you were terrified of grammar in school, if someone told you to diagram a sentence and you just wanted to go home and cry, then I think this verse might help us just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. God writes this to the Corinthians. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Look at that word, unworthy. Unworthy. Anybody know what part of speech that is? Going out on a limb here. I see an Iserman. Yes. Stand corrected. Okay, who knows what part of speech unworthy is? It is an adjective. That is absolutely correct. What do adjectives modify? They modify nouns. What is the adjective here modifying? Manner. Manner. That's important. Because we're talking about a manner that is unworthy, not a person that is unworthy. Here, I think I came to this verse for most of my life thinking, well, you know, if an unworthy person eats or drinks here, you're in a lot of trouble. And what Paul's emphasizing here is not the worth of the person to promote us to the kind of self-examination that wonders, did I do enough this week to deserve to come to the communion table? And so I'm not going to take communion this week because I've got sin in my life. Well, the communion table is for us to come to the cross with our sin, confess our sin, believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and enjoy the benefits of forgiveness. And it is the way we come to the communion table that Paul has in mind here, that God wants us to know. So we don't come in an unworthy manner. Not that the believer is concerned to be an unworthy person. All of that's been resolved at the cross. And so grammar is important. What modifies what? The laws of language become really important. Observing the details in a text becomes critical for us. And every page of Scripture, every verse in Scripture is subject to the laws of language. Down at the bottom of page 6, I have a quote for you about grammar. Grammar may not always show us the actual meaning, but it will show us possible meanings. And we cannot accept any meaning that does violence to grammar. Does that make sense? You may diagram a verse, and just merely looking at the relationships the words have to each other may not give you the meaning of the verse, but it will limit the possible meanings of the verse. Well, it can mean this or this, but it can't mean that, that, or that, because this is a verb and it can't be doing this. Anything that violates the laws of language, anything that violates grammar, can't possibly be the meaning of the text. That's just the way language works. So that's going to be important for us. We're committed to understanding the Bible by the literal, grammatical, historical method. The second thing we're committed to is authorial intent. By that, we mean, what did the author intend to say? You and I don't tolerate it well when other people intentionally or unintentionally disregard our intentions with our words. Anybody ever been quoted in a newspaper or interviewed on TV? Anybody had that experience? Okay, a couple of you. Did they get it right? Julie says they got it right. I've never asked that question and got an affirmative response. That's amazing. Pretty right. Okay, that's pretty surprising. Most people who have the experience of being interviewed for something, their quotes are taken all out of context. What they intended to say isn't at all what comes out in the media or on television or even represented in an interview. We get very upset when people twist our words. We ought to be very careful to get God's intention. By the way, sometimes an author of a book in the Bible will actually tell us what his intention is for the whole book. At the end of the Gospel of John, John tells us, I write these things so that you may believe, and that believing you may have eternal life. John 20:31. That's pretty good. Well, I wonder why John wrote this book. Well, he told us. I wonder why Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Well, he tells us at the end of all things is this, fear God and keep his commandments. So there's a lot of crazy things Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, but it's all driving to that point. And if we follow Solomon's intention in writing, we're not going to be lost meandering in some of the things that could otherwise be confusing. We want the author's intent. We want to know what God meant by what he said. We want to know what Paul meant by what he said. We want to know what David meant by what David said. To deviate from the intention of the author is to deviate from the scriptures themselves. The next commitment is to the understanding of the original audience. This is really important. I think this is lost in great measure in our day. How would the original audience have heard these words? We need to learn to put ourselves in the sandals of the Israelites in the wilderness. When you read Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, put yourself on this side of the Jordan, looking into the promised land, hearing the words of a dying man, Moses, as he preaches to you and reminds you your history, how we got where we are, who we are, and why we're going across this river. Read the first five books of the Bible in that spot. That's where they were recorded. That's where they were first heard. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. We need to put ourselves by the empty tomb with the women after the resurrection. When you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, you need to put yourself on the hill as Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, and you need to put yourself in the shoes of the people who would have read Matthew's book the first time it was read. There you have two audiences, right? You have the audience at the Sermon on the Mount, and then you have the audience who's reading Matthew for the first time that Matthew intended to communicate. We need to learn to do that. The first and primary meaning of a passage is what it meant in its historical and cultural context. What it meant to the people living then. Listen, and we're never going to move on from what the passage meant. The passage doesn't change its meaning. If God made promises to a certain group of people, that meaning doesn't change when we fast forward 2,000 or 4,000 years. Well, okay, back then it meant this, but now it means this. No, back then it means that, and it still means that. Listen, we run into serious theological problems if we're willing to say that God made promises to these people in covenant relationship with them, and I'm going to keep these promises, but I'm not really talking to you. I have in mind these other people. If you follow the book of Romans, Paul stops everything he's saying at the end of Romans 8, and says, now what about Israel? I made all these great promises to you in the gospel, says God, but Israel's rejected and God made promises to them too. So he spends three chapters talking about why God isn't finished with Israel and why he keeps his promises. The meaning of a passage doesn't change over the course of time. And we need to get in the shoes, in the sandals of the original audience and work hard to understand what they would have understood. There is a scholarly, intellectual arrogance in the waters of biblical scholarship today that says, you know what, the people that would have heard this for the first time, they were unsophisticated, they were uneducated, they didn't have the scientific method. We in the 21st century can understand way better what was trying to be communicated to them than they could. That is arrogant. If anything, we, separated by thousands of years, are at a disadvantage over the original audience. And we need to work hard to get back into their mind and their ears to hear what God said. How would the original audience have heard Genesis 1 to 11? Wow, they were disadvantaged. They didn't have Darwinian categories. So you're saying that they weren't smart enough to be able to understand Darwinian categories, if that's the way it really happened, if God wanted to communicate it that way. But God had to wait for people to get smart enough in the 21st century to understand that. This is a frighteningly arrogant position. I am not smarter about what Jesus meant by what he said than the people who knew him and originally heard it. The next commitment we must have is a commitment to the understanding of normal people. Normal people. God did not write in order to be understood only by the specialists, only by the people with a bunch of letters after their name, only by the people with ramped up educations, ivory tower scholars. God wrote to be understood by people, normal people, moms, children, people who go to work every day. God was not hiding his message only to give it to the wise, the astute, the secret sect of super smart spiritual people in some corner somewhere. Read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. God despises that. And he actually demonstrates the foolishness of worldly wisdom by shaming it with what seems to the world like foolish things, like a Savior crucified as a criminal. God, in his infinite wisdom, desires to humble the so-called wisdom of man. Listen, when you're reading commentaries or other people commenting on the Scripture in encyclopedias or Bible dictionaries, you'll run across people who believe that they've got a corner on God's revelation. God wanted you to understand him so that you could know him. That's why you have a Bible. That's why people lost their lives translating the Bible into English so that you could have it, so that you could know him. Another commitment is a commitment to single meaning. A commitment to single meaning. Every text has one meaning. Every text has one meaning. Every text has one meaning, and we must get it. People will beg for multiple meanings for a lot of theological reasons I won't go into right now. But just think about the way that you communicate. You communicate in order to be understood, otherwise you wouldn't be communicating. Do you ever communicate with a double meaning that you don't intend to be understood? Like if you tell a joke and there's like two meanings, well, I want you to get them, right? I have something, a real meaning I'm intending to convey, and I've also got this sort of funny side thing. It's not really what I mean, but it's clever. It's a clever way to get at the thing I'm really trying to say. Now think hard about a time that you actually want somebody to get two things, that you're ambiguous about what you mean, and it can actually be both. That would be quite strange communication. We don't believe the Bible was written that way. Every text has one meaning, and we must get it. An example of this is when Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. What does he mean by the love of Christ? What kind of relationship is this? Is this the love that Christ has for us, or the love that we have for Christ? Which one of those compels us? Off the top of my head, I don't know. But it's one of them, it's not both of them. Every time in Scripture there's one meaning in a text, we're committed to that. And then finally, we're going to be committed to the context. We're going to be committed to the context. What is context? Yeah, it's the scene, it's the surrounding words. There are concentric circles of context for every passage. The words right around it, the sentences right around that, the paragraph, the chapter, the book, the author, the testament, the whole Bible. We're committed to understanding how this verse, how this part of a verse, how this section, how this chapter fits into the whole. And we'll talk about that. I want to give you, as we close for this evening, the key to interpreting the Bible. The key for interpreting the Bible. Here it is. Here's the answer. How am I going to possibly know how to study the Bible for myself? Here's the word you need to know. Observation. Observation. If you're going to understand Scripture, you need to look at it. You need to carefully observe it. You need to be a determined detective when it comes to the Bible. Try to notice everything that you can notice. Try to see everything that there is to see. The key to interpretation is observation. I cannot emphasize this enough. We so quickly want to run away from sitting in a text and looking at it. We want to cross-reference it. Where's my Thompson Chain reference Bible? Find some other verses that sort of say the same things. I don't ever want to get into the text. I want to hover over it and go to some other passages I can sort of hover over, and then I'm going to get the meaning of this passage. Or, I don't understand what this means, so I better go check my theology textbook. I better go ask my small group leader. There's a place for all those things.
But the key to interpretation, if you're going to feed yourself the Scriptures, learn to be an observer. Learn to just sit and soak in a text and see what's there. See everything that's there. Leave no stone unturned. Just sit and look. Just read and observe. I think this is my new favorite quote for hermeneutics. Page 9. One of the greatest weaknesses in the Bible study of many Christians is that they want understanding before getting acquainted with the passage. They want to know what God means before they know what He said. So they read a passage through once, probably in a hurry, and then try to figure out what it means. First, become thoroughly familiar with what the passage says. That's gold. If you heard anything tonight, if you hear anything this weekend, hear that. Hear that. Listen, the observation of Scripture is a lifetime endeavor. There are times when we'll sit down and we'll say, I'm going to study a passage. I got this verse. I don't know what it means. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to study it right now. There are other times where we just read, and all of that is good. You need times where you're just reading through Scripture and you're not stopping at every little single thing you don't get, or you'll never get it because you'll never see the big picture in order to understand how the details fit into the big picture. You want the details and you want the big picture. And you can't live without either. You need both. And so you do that by spending your life reading God's Word, hearing God's Word taught, reading books about God's Word, and by spending significant time studying in detail God's Word. Here's some homework for you. And, well, I'll give you the homework and then I'll give you the rules. The homework assignment is this. Take the word observation, the English word observation, and take any of the letters in observation you want and make other English words out of it. Okay, I'm going to let you cheat right now. I'll give you a couple of examples. Do you see the word save? S-A-V-E. Use each letter only one time and come up with an English word. So, so, rave, ion, ton, tin, on, in, etc. Do you see those? You see what I'm doing there? Okay. And I want you to see how many English words you can come up with the letters in observation. Okay, here are the rules. Technically, I'm only allowed to give you 10 minutes for this assignment. And we're going to take 10 minutes right now in the silence at your own table. No looking on other people's papers. You're starting already. Don't start yet. I got to tell you the rules. No electronic devices. Okay, if you're playing Words for Scrabble on your iPhone, doesn't count. Okay, this is just in your brain. Just be an observer. Don't run to commentaries. Just look at the text and see what's there. Okay, this is a training exercise in observation. So take 10 minutes and do that. And then, what time is it right now? 10 till 9? Oh, is that what time we were supposed to be on? Good. Okay, so at tell me when it's 9 o'clock and I'll come back up and close us. What is it? What is that? It's some kind of something, sure. Yeah, to stave off something. Yeah. That's good. All right. Somebody give me a number. How many did you get? Who beat 44? 49. Who beat? 59 with S's on the end. I'll count plurals. 76? 96? Anybody beat 96? Do we have a book? Okay, we have a book for 96. Anybody beat 96? What's your name? This is Stephanie. Okay. Oh yeah, I got a couple comments on that. All right. Okay. I was afraid of this. Women's retreat. Okay. Did anybody get the word observation? Somebody give me an interesting and unusual word they got. Ovation. It's on my list. Taser. Bovine. What is it? Sonar. Version. Sonar. Ration. Servant. What was it? Sorbet. Ooh, that's good. Iota. Okay. I'll give you a couple of mine here. Obviates. Abortions. Oboes. Ovens. Stoves. I was thinking about food all over the place. Just a couple of observations on this exercise. Did you get stuck? And then something happened and you kept going, got another little run. And then you get stuck. And then somebody says another word or you peeked at your neighbor's paper. Should not have. And then you, oh yeah, then I saw vat, bat, sob, rob, tab, rote, rate, tears, bears. Okay. There's something very much like this in studying the scriptures. If you will sit and soak and look at a text, you'll see stuff. And then if you come back to it a couple years later, you'll see more stuff. Now listen, was sorbet in there? Everybody look at, is it there? It's there. Why didn't everybody see sorbet? Well, I don't know. Because there's like 1,400 legitimate English words out of the letters in observation. 1,400. And you don't have to make stuff up to go get it. I'm going to put words into this to get it, make it. No, it's there. It's been there the whole time. That word observation has just been sitting there waiting for people to discover all this stuff in it. The Bible's like that. So you have a lifetime to discover. All right, Anne.